I have to say, part of me feels hesitant to move on from where Stefan brought us this morning. There's an awful lot to unpack in what he presented. And ideally, if we could stall time, we'd have a whole day devoted now to a discussion of what he shared. Because for academics, this is critically important. In fact, I thought a whole day, and at the end, as we were led by the Holy Spirit, a manifesto. A manifesto for academics who are Christians. Yeah. We Protestants need to be a little bit more creative, I think, in the way we engage culture in these areas. We look at something like the Opus Dei movement of Catholicism, and I'm never going to join it, I can't. But there's something in Opus Dei that has tremendous potential, something to galvanize a group of people and to shape their commitments. And I thought, a group of Christian academics totally committed to intellectual virtues and the way we do our work, working out the implications of that in all sorts of different directions, that would be very powerful. It's interesting, in the 12th and 13th century, the Dominicans very, very quickly established communities right in all the major universities of Europe and had a tremendous influence. And those believers there were highly committed to intellectual virtues. And the influence through all of Europe, the early years of the Dominican movement were really quite spectacular. And I think we need to be strategic how we think about these things, how we implement them, our common commitment. We shouldn't rush to things, but there's so much there. And I just feel, to move it on to a different platform now a little bit. I just want to stop. But anyway, hopefully we can come back to what some of was shared with us this morning by Stefan. This isn't totally unrelated, but it is in a quite different direction in some ways. I want to look at reason and imagination. Stefan looked at reason and the will and the integration of the two. I want to look at reason and imagination and look at how these two integrate together. And again, this is quite theoretical. The implications, the practical implications, need to be worked out, but not to fall into the pietist trap that we talked a little bit about last night. The pietist always wants to move immediately to the practical. And we need the practical, but actually ideas are important. And if we can't talk about ideas in a place like this, then really have no hope whatsoever. So it's theoretical in some ways, but in a sense it's presenting an idea to you and then letting you work it out for yourself, perhaps in your little communities, how it works. Now, my thesis is simply this, that reason and imagination function in a very different way. They speak a different language. And because of that, the function of reason with its language and the function of imagination often appear to be in contradiction to each other, because they work differently and speak different languages. So take a red rose. Pluck the red rose and you hold it up. And to the scientist, this is caricature, but to the scientist operating under the control of reason, this is a biological specimen which belongs to the world of plants. And then the biologist would come up with a series of explanations as to how the whole thing works from seed to final fruition. Yet to the artist operating under the control of imagination, it's a symbol of love. That sounds a bit twee, some of you say, but I'm just using an example here just to try and create something for you to think about. The scientist reads it one way through the reason, the artist a completely different way. Our resident artist at the back was horrified by my cheesy symbol of the rose and love, but But you see what I mean? Two languages, two different explanations. So that's the first part of the thesis. But the second is this, that the Creator, our Creator, never intended that reason and imagination operate so that the one is divorced from the other. And as they retain their distinctive function and distinctive language, which they'll always have, they're meant to be integrated in our human experience. So we're back to this theme of integration. The problem, which I guess is the third part of the thesis, is that the shadow of the fall has pulled apart what is meant to be integrated. That's the principle of death that entered with the fall. Death separates what God intended to be integrated. And this is a critical integration in terms of how we engage with the world. Reason and imagination integrated. They're so different in their operation, but they're integrated as we connect with the real. The shadow of the fall separates this and disintegrates them with some serious consequences. So that's the thesis. Let me run through this now with a few broad headings. First of all, some definitions and descriptions. Let me begin with the imagination, then I'll move on to reason, which much less needs to be said. Stefan covered a lot of it this morning. Imagination, a dictionary definition would go something like this. Imagination is the action of forming a mental image of what is not present to the senses. So it's not empirical in that sense. It's the action of forming a mental image of what is not present to the senses. So that would include our daydreams and our fantasies. Mental images of what's not present to the senses. As my teenage lads remind me, my days of being a professional footballer really are past. You haven't made it, Dad, and you're not going to make it. You can fantasize about it, but it can work in my imagination. It's not going to work anywhere else. It would be present in our acts of invention. Do a whole thing here about how people invent things. You think of the invention of children playing. The children enter a world very different from the one that is immediately present to their senses. They enter a make-believe world. Or another example, the power of imagination means you're capable of dealing with angels when you're having a bath. Or for that matter, dealing with a tree. I don't have a tree in my bathroom, but you can deal with a tree through your imagination, the mental image there, when you're sitting in a bathtub. Now, the mental image or impression exists in the form of a symbol. So there's a connection between imagination and symbol. Now, the most powerful function of the imagination is in its ability to connect us with the realm of supernature, or the supernatural realm. So the imagination functions together with the symbol to connect us to that realm of reality. Two realms, one reality, coming back to last night. And this realm of reality is very real. It's no less real than the material realm, and yet it's hidden and obscure. And for that reason, it can't be reduced to propositions. And that's why Lewis, lots more Lewis quotes, in this lecture, Lewis said, we have to speak poetically when we're speaking of supernature. We need the imagination to deal with that realm. And this perhaps is the most wonderful function of the imagination. It enables us to connect with that realm, things which are beyond proposition, the unseen realm. And I believe whenever we encounter beauty, we brush the reality of this realm, the unseen realm. Beauty in a thousand forms is a whisper from the realm of supernature, from the transcendent realm, from the world of other. This idea of other is central to the biblical idea of holiness. And it's very interesting if you go back to the Hebrew and look at how often holiness, otherness, that's essentially what holiness is connected with beauty. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So even within the categories of the Bible, this idea of beauty and this supernatural realm, this connection, and we respond to that via our imagination. Now this is what the artist does. The artist uses his or her imagination to see beyond the surface of things, to uncover the hidden depths of it, to give it meaning. The artist has this sense that the things nearest us stretch far beyond our power. It's the what has been lacking for me in science, the humility of that insight. The things nearest us stretch far beyond our power. And the artist wants to capture this in their creations through the imagination. Now, George Steiner, the Jewish-American philosopher, in his book Real Presences, reflects this as being the nature of all great art. He says all art points to presence. He's actually deconstructing deconstructionism, postmodern theory, post-structuralism, I suppose you'd call it. He says all art points to presence, the fact that something is there rather than nothing. And that's always in the direction of transcendence. So art reflects meaning. That's the presumption of presence in all art, he says. Steiner, quoting him, says, all art is religious in the sense that it enacts a root impulse of the human spirit to explore possibilities of meaning and truth that are outside the empirical, to reach beyond. That's what the imagination, I'm suggesting, is striving for. Now, you can think of ancient mythology as an example of this. In his wonderful book, Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton, in case you didn't know, Everlasting Man was one of the main things that pulled Lewis across the line to becoming a Christian. I think it's the best apologetic of the 20th century. Well, in that book, G.K. Chesterton looks at the function of imagination as expressed through mythology. It's a big part of the work. And he says, mythology is a work of the imagination and therefore a work of art. It's interesting, today we tend to think of myth as being untruth. Now that's the assessment of reason. That's the other language speaking. So the rational critic looks at myths and say, that's not how it is. That's ridiculous. That's nonsense. But that, however, is the wrong approach because myth makers are not making scientific statements about the world. They're using their imagination to tell us what is going on behind the scenes. They feel the reality of some presence there and use their imagination to invent something, to try and bring it down, to incarnate it. Now, mythology is an attempt to reach this reality, the supernatural reality, through the imagination alone. And actually, mythology is not really a pure religion. If you're looking at comparative religions, mythology doesn't fit the character of a religion. It provides some of what a religion gives us, the stories that are about the supernatural, it's incarnated, it provides certain rituals. But it doesn't give us a theology or a creed. For that, you need reason. And actually, mythology was the imagination functioning without reason. Now, not in pure terms. I'm just making some broad categories here, but that's how it functioned. So that's the imagination. What about human reason? Well, as I said, it works quite differently, and less perhaps needs to be said here because this function is much easier to tie down and talk about. Where the imagination uses symbols, mental images to explore reality, and is in search of beauty, the reason uses mental abstractions to explore reality and is in search of truth. Get that? Imagination uses symbols to explore reality and is in search of beauty. The reason uses mental abstractions to explore reality and is in search of truth. Now, the imagination is less concerned about an exact correspondence between the real and the symbol. They're guessing about the unseen, making some connection to it. But there doesn't have to be an exact correspondence. In fact, often they work best if there's not an exact correspondence between the symbol and the real. But the reason wants to discover the real as it really is. So there needs to be a close approximation between the real and the mental abstraction, which usually exists in propositions. So it's about trying to manage the unseen, to bring some control to it. And this is part of how we exercise dominion over the universe, like I said last night. And our ability to think about reality is a wonderful gift. So, going back to the ancient world, I'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment. The use of the imagination gave rise to myths. The use of the reason gave rise to philosophy. And in a moment, I want to show you that those two streams are quite separate from each other. And that was a problem. Let me state all this in another way. Reason connects us to facts. The imagination connects us to meaning. Reason connects us to facts. The imagination connects us to meaning. And I believe the Bible reflects that a true engagement with reality has to have both. We need facts plus meaning. Otherwise, we haven't engaged the real. Facts plus meaning, reason plus imagination. Otherwise, we have not engaged God's world, reality. I don't believe anything becomes meaningful if the imagination is not engaged. It's the problem with information overload today. Facts, 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 facts. But we have a whole generation who are saying, what's the meaning? At Le Brie, where people just come and visit and we just listen to them, listen to their questions. That's basically the question I hear more than any other today. What is the meaning? They won't ask overtly what's the meaning of life, because that just sounds like a Monty Python sketch, joke, isn't it? But that's basically the question they're asking, overloaded with all the facts, infinite number of facts. Wikipedia and Google, they're saying, what's the meaning? And it's interesting, the postmodern is called irrational. Be careful, I think the postmodern is hyper-rational. Postmodernism is all about facts. Very rational approach to the world, very abstract approach to the world. We live in a highly abstracted universe. In the modern period. Lots of facts, but actually missing the meaning. And I think that's because there's a default in our engagement of the imagination with the world, which is why as you engage with the world through your study, both of these things have to be functioning. Well, that's some definitions and descriptions. I want to look secondly, in terms of a broad heading, what happens when the two are independent of each other, when they're disintegrated? Well, it's interesting. Because human persons are touched by the fall, by sin, and experience these in contradiction to each other, so too do the cultures that we produce as human persons. So again, it's a slight caricature. I think all of us tend, for all kinds of reasons, toward either being a philosopher or being an artist. As broad headings, and you could fill in lots of other subheadings under those. We tend towards the use of the reason to the neglect of the imagination, or vice versa. And so in cultures, if you study culture, the history of culture and civilization, you see these two are rather separated. And that's one of the main themes in Chesterton's book, The Everlasting Man. His thesis is that philosophy and mythology run as separate streams through history until the two meet in Christ. It's Christ that integrated the two streams and fulfilled them. And that's because they are different in their function and different in their languages. So they seem incompatible. So the scientist or the philosopher struggles with these silly, fanciful, mythological conceptions of the world, where the artist feels crushed by materialistic, scientific descriptions of reality. So there appears to be a bipolar relationship between the two that are irreconcilable. Lewis reflects this in his book, Miracles. He says, as thinkers, we are cut off from what we think about. In our experience, we don't clearly understand. When you're in the abstract world, you're cut off from the real, from the concrete. In your experience of something, you don't clearly understand. The more lucidly we think, the more we're cut off, the more deeply we enter reality, which I think is through the imagination, the less we think. And then in his own inimitable way, he uses some illustrations that work. He says, you can't laugh and think about laughter at the same time. If someone tells a joke and you're roaring with laughter, you say, what am I doing? You'll stop laughing, I promise. And he says you can make love to someone and think about making love to them simultaneously. So in a sense, he's saying the use of thinking by means of reason is incompatible with other human activity. It feels like a contradiction. Now, because the shadow of the fall looms over the whole of reality, these two streams, I'm saying, are separated in our experience. They've been ripped apart. However, because God meant them to be integrated, the separation always has serious consequences. Either a loss of meaning, if you're only working in the left brain, or a loss of truth. You use one against the other, that's where you're going to go. Loss of meaning or a loss of truth. Both of those are devastating. So let's look. What happens when, a little bit more detail here, what happens when reason is isolated from imagination? Well, I think if you look at the flow of ideas in history, you see that it always ends up as a form of naturalism. And the reason for that is that the reason can't deal with the realm of the real beyond the proposition, beyond the empirical. It's unable at the end of the day to cope with supernature, because supernature won't submit easily to propositions. That's why Lewis said we have to have poetics when we come to that realm. So in the history of philosophy, you have someone like Kant, who separates the world into two parts, a little bit like the divisions, the dualities we saw yesterday. You've got the noumenal part, which is the supernatural realm, and the phenomenal part, which was nature, the empirical side. And Kant tended to exclude reason from the noumenal realm, from supernature. Just leave that. It exists, but leave that. It's why when philosophy is cut loose from its connection to religion, it's always been most vital, the history of ideas, when it's connected to religion. When it's cut loose from that, it quickly becomes desacralized. It'll only deal with the verifiable. And that which belongs to supernature is not verifiable. Therefore, it's either ignored or, worse, denied. So I think naturalism is the outcome when reason is divorced from imagination. And I think we can take the consequences a step further. The reason without the imagination tends to end in a radical skepticism about the whole of reality, and a radical skepticism in the end about truth itself. Why? Well, reason ignores that dimension of reality which won't submit to the proposition, supernature, but that realm is very real, and you keep bumping up against it. It's interesting. Little bit I know about the new physics. They're bumping up against it. Theories of consciousness bumping up against it. So you have this ongoing suspicion that this realm is there, but the reason can't deal with it. So suddenly the whole thing is thrown into chaos. And that's part of the suspicion that postmodernism casts on modernism. It actually quite cleverly reveals that the world of the modernist is too small. But it does that by denying all truth claims about the real. So my point is, if you have the reason without the imagination, you always end up in a radical skepticism. You deny truth altogether. That's what we see in the history of ideas. What about when the imagination is isolated from reason? Well, when the imagination is functioning without the checks and balances of reason, you have another disaster in the waiting. And that's because when the imagination reaches out into this noumenal realm, it's not dealing with the stuff of fairy tales, the unreal. It's dealing with a very, very real realm of reality. As Steiner reminded us, supernature is all about real presences. There's something there. Now, when the imagination is working alongside of reason, we're able to think about what we're experiencing. That's the wonder of an abstraction. For a moment, you can detach and think about your experience of human life. And when it comes to the supernatural, the rational is a grid or a protection against the unseen worlds. It's the rational that keeps a frontier to that world, and we need a frontier to the world of the supernatural. In one of Lewis's earliest books, Pilgrim's Regress. He draws a map in this book. And in the southern regions on this map is a shire called Occult Shire. And he says this of it: the delicious tang of the forbidden and the unknown draws them on with fatal attraction. There is the smudging of all frontiers, the relaxation of all resistances. Every feeling in this realm is justified by the mere fact that it is felt. And in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis calls this desire for the supernatural a disease, which he himself admitted to having. And he says of it, it's a spiritual lust, and like the lust of the body, it has the fatal power of making everything in the world seem uninteresting while it lasts. It's probably this passion, even more than desire for power, that makes magicians. Now, the isolated imagination, working on its own, without reason, can begin as a very playful thing. But if we stray without restraint into that realm of reality, we soon run into the demonic. Because that's part of that realm. And without reason, you'll quickly run into danger. It's one of the reasons why God was so strict in his prohibitions of idols. The idol, your image, your symbol, your representation, the Bible warns, hides real demonic presences. And if you participate that realm through that representation, you touch real darkness. It's, in my experience at La Brea, working with people who've indulged in lots of mind-altering drugs, the danger of the trip is that to have the trip, you have to suspend the rational grid. You can only trip when you lower that grid. You remove the frontier. And that trip is through the imagination. And I see this more than enough, with enough consistency to believe that often on that trip, people touch darkness, deep darkness, as they engage in drugs. Because that frontier is removed, it's smudged, to use Lewis's frame. And the frontier is brought down, the grid is dropped, and boom, off you go. Very dangerous. Let me bring another consequence here. When imagination is isolated from reason, it always ends in a type of syncretism. This one's interesting. The use of the reason allows for categories. That's what how the abstract world is. You create categories. And categories allow for the possibility of distinction. This is not that. When the imagination works on its own, without reason, it wants to lump everything together, to syncretize reality. You see this in Eastern religions. It's syncretistic. We'll have your God and we'll just mop it up into the pantheon of our gods. Doesn't matter about the rational contradictions of it. You let the reason go, you tend towards a type of syncretism. So, very briefly, that's what happens when the one is isolated to the other. Reason without imagination, it leads to skepticism. First of all, you deny the supernatural, then you end up in raw skepticism. You deny truth, which is ironic, and then if you have the imagination going without the reason, well, you lower the frontier, the grid that the rational holds you in, and you touch real darkness. And then as part of that, you become syncretistic. This is going to be short, by the way. I want to cut a whole section out. You guys are going to be tired. Just giving you an idea to think about. This is my final point, which is I want to just do a brief historical survey of how reason and imagination have functioned from the classical world onwards, very brief. That scared some of you. 2,500 years of history. A brief historical survey and the difference Jesus makes. That's my final point. It's actually a really interesting study, a way to engage history, by looking at them through this paradigm I've given you. how does this civilization function with respect to reason and imagination? And as I said, this is Chesterton's idea, and I'm just beginning to play with it more as I read history and make notes as I do that. But I think he's right that you see in civilizations one stream which comes from the imagination and the other which flows from reason. There's an equivalent everywhere of the myth makers and the philosophers. And they tend to stay separate from each other. And that was very true of the Greco-Roman world that Jesus was born into. It's interesting, Europe is founded on that culture. We are so Greco-Roman in so many ways. Now that's the world Jesus was born into. And in that world, the classical world Jesus was born into, the philosophers didn't disturb the myth makers. So you read Plato and Aristotle, and overall, there was no attempt to destroy mythology. There was just this cohabitation. Philosophers did their thing, the myth makers did that. They cohabited together without actually really engaging with each other. And of course, there's no attempt at syncretism between them. They just accepted a separation of function. We belong to the same culture, but we have quite different functions. And let's not even try and put them together. So on the one hand, you had this river of mythology. This was this search phenomena, as I described it, trying to incarnate this realm through the imagination. And they came up with these wonderful myths, which has enriched the cultural life of Europe immeasurably. I just this past year thought I have to do it. It's hard work, but for the first time I did Milton, Paradise Lost. Wow. I started it four times. On the fourth time I did it. And it was worth every second I put into it. But you see how mythology feeds so much of Milton's imagination there, even though he's so rooted in the biblical narrative. Go into great cathedrals and you see how mythology has fed something there. Now, in the 100 years leading up to the birth of Jesus, the experts say that Greek and Roman mythology become very tired. The analogy would be a little bit like 20th century art. Not that all of it's bad, but it feels tired, a little bit, where is it going? I'm slowly working with Ovid and his Metamorphoses, and the introductory comments to it say it's stylistically, it's beautiful, and I sense that, but it's actually quite empty. Quite empty. And certainly the stories of the gods become much more bizarre in terms of behavior. It's much more sensate. Parts of Metamorphosis is quite shocking in terms of how sensual it is. Bordering on the pornographic, it seems, at times. So mythology had become tired. At the same time, philosophy had reached a similar state. This was the other stream. After 600 years of philosophy within the Greek-Roman tradition, philosophy, too, had reached an impasse. It had fallen to skepticism, radical skepticism. Trying to fit the whole of reality in an abstraction just became too much. So the philosophers had started to go around in circles. The point being that at the very moment that Christ appeared in history, mythology and philosophy were drained to the dregs. The two rivers were beginning to run dry. Or to put it another way, reflecting a paradigm I gave you earlier, imagination had not secured beauty. That's what it's searching for. And reason had not secured truth. The harder these tries separated from each other, the drier it became. Now here's the point. The coming into history by the Lord Jesus fulfilled both of these searches and integrated them. Fulfilled the search for beauty and truth and integrated the two together so they're not no longer separated functions. In John chapter 1, in the prologue, it's one of the most beautiful passages, lyrical passages in the Bible, isn't it? The introduction to John's Gospel. We had a Romanian at Libri years ago who had done her PhD in English literature. Such a bright girl, but totally unchurched within her communist framework. And I introduced a lecture I was giving just by reading the prologue, the first 18 verses, and she really had really never seriously dealt with the Bible, never heard that. And I finished and started my lecture, and she said, "Excuse me, could you read that again, please?" I said, "Sure, if you want me to." And scripture read out loud is a very valuable exercise. And I asked her why. She said, "That is one of the most beautiful lyrical passages I've ever heard. Absolutely beautiful." She did become a Christian, which is wonderful. Well, in the prologue, John says, through Moses came the law, grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. And this word grace is a strongly aesthetic term. We modern evangelicals have made grace a very legal term. But you have to take the word for what it says, and I think this is in the theology, the mind of the New Testament writers. When you say someone is graceful, you're making an aesthetic judgment about them. And in a sense, I think John is saying grace is more than that. It's a complex thing, as truth is. But John is saying when Jesus came, he came full of beauty and truth. On the one hand, he meets the mythological search by being the chief character in the story. He's not a concept, he's a person in this grand narrative who makes an appearance that has a deep appeal to the imagination. Think about it. The first exposure most people have to Jesus is in the incarnation story. I hope we never get bored of it. There's nothing quite as moving for me as watching kids narrate the nativity scene and act it out. It's incredible. What an appeal to the imagination. Chesterton put it like this: mythology had not been wrong to believe that holy things could have a habitation. Mythology had many sins, but not the sin of being as carnal as the incarnation. So the story of the Christ child rooted in the manger, not in the academy. That's an appeal to the imagination. And Chesterton says there could be no mythology after that, and there wasn't. In our tradition, that was the end of mythology. And as Lewis calls it, that story is the one true myth. That fulfilled this search that mythology had been about. The search for beauty realized in Jesus. And then Jesus satisfied the philosophical search for truth by being the truth. John 14:1, "I am the truth." He makes sense of what is there. That's what I said last night. He makes sense in terms of who he is. Revelation of the reality he made, he makes sense of what he's there. So in that sense, he satisfies the philosopher. In the incarnation is a concept with the explanatory power to explain the universe. Now, without the Lord Jesus, the picture makers, those with the imagination, would forever be painting pictures, but never able to represent the real. And without the Lord Jesus, the philosopher would be playing with ideas which would lead to empty materialism and skepticism. So my point is that not only does Christ satisfy both because of who he is, the search of the mythmakers, he satisfies that perfectly as he comes into real history, as the God who's incarnated, who comes down. He satisfies both, but he also reconciles both. So Chesterton says, both rivers run parallel until they meet in Christ. So the one source satisfies both and enables them to meet. They're integrated in Jesus. So it's the incarnation that brings the two streams together. That's what incarnation is. Incarnation is how you bring two entities, if I can use some impersonal language, and put them together without destroying either end. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. These are perfectly integrated without destroying either end. Or as Chesterton put it in a rather cute way, Christianity is not pink. Sorry for any of you who are wearing pink. It's my wife's favorite color. Christianity is not pink. Because pink takes the purity of white and the passion of red, these strong colors, puts them together and blurs them into something which dissipates the strength of both. That's not incarnation. Incarnation is God, man. It's two solid entities put together without destroying either end. That brings two streams together. Now, the integration that Christ brings in terms of reason and imagination secures for us the possibility to work in both realms without contradiction. And although they continue to work very differently, incarnationally both can and must be present. And I think that is largely taken place quite well through the history of the church. There's lots of places where we can point out deficiencies. You could look at Eastern Orthodoxy. For me, it veered off towards the use of the imagination to the neglect of reason, the centrality of the icon, and I think that had massive impact on Orthodoxy from the 9th, 10th century on. You could look at the tradition most of us say we'd come from, the Reformation. I believe the Reformation may have veered towards the use of the reason to the neglect of the imagination. The centrality of propositional truth, yes, but alongside a vital use of the imagination. Ruckbacher said that what happened in the Reformation in terms of the scaling down of the churches, and at one level was necessary, but it was too extreme. And we've struggled for the last 400 or 500 years to kind of deal with the extreme nature of the ripping out of the symbols. I think it's where the crisis of the church is today. We're trying to recapture something there. But with all these deficiencies, I think the church has been a place where artists and philosophers have worked side by side in an integrated way. Unlike Greece and Rome, where there are these separated functions between the myth maker and the philosopher who contradicted each other. We can pull in the same direction and use the different languages. A great example for me is our creeds. I love the creeds. Take the simplest form, the Apostles' Creed. Credible, propositional statements of truth. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. That's a strong proposition. Deep appeal to the reason, but in the center of it, around Christ, you have the story. You have the narrative. You have the appeal to the imagination, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit before that, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Strong narrative appeal there. Both things going on. So I believe Christ enabled us as persons to function simultaneously in both the realm of reason and the imagination. Now I said, I'm going to finish now, I said I can't work out the application of this talk to your academic life. And in a sense, I'd love you to help me think about how it does relate, but I want to say it does have a connection to what you're doing. Because a true engagement with reality has to have both functioning. Dealing with the facts through reason, but if there's to be meaning in your engagement with the real, the imagination has to be at work too. Now I think most of us have a tendency, a natural tendency, whether it's innate or by means of our nurture, but all of us have a predisposition, I think, to one or the other. And I think we have to work in areas, in the area where we're weak. I'm working with a girl, Ed LaBrie, who's with us now, who's very strong in the arts and terrified of philosophy. She thinks I'm utterly cruel because I'm, as I tutor her, just pushing her to do some work in philosophy. Strengthen that side. And it's possible for engineers to read great literature. Is it? Yeah. Of course it is. However, and I want to finish with this, the true and the highest integration of reason and imagination flows from our connection to the living Christ. It's also not something you practice by working to make sure your mind is stronger or working to make sure your imagination is stronger. If reason and imagination are perfectly integrated in Christ because of who he is, the more we live out of our union with him, the more these things are going to be functioning and functioning powerfully. So as we live out of our connection to Christ, our union with him, both reason and imagination will be inflamed and vitalized. On the one hand, we'll have a Christian mind and we'll be passionate for truth in the whole of life as we live out of our union to him. And at the very same time, we'll have a Christian imagination. We'll be exploring the myriad levels of meanings in the universe. That's what imagination is searching for, the meanings. There's so many levels of meanings. Out of our living connection to Christ, both of these things will be set on fire, a Christian mind and a Christian imagination. He is the key to having both. They work differently, but they're integrated as we live out of him. And it's simply because the Lord Jesus himself has the most beautiful mind. The beautiful mind of our universe is the mind of Jesus. He has a brilliance, an intellectual brilliance, which is par excellence. He is the true genius. We should fall in love with the mind of Jesus. And actually, you can read the Gospels and see the genius of his mind at work. I at the moment, am doing some work in the way Jesus used questions. He's a genius. We worship him for his beautiful mind. It's one of his attributes. And then he also has a beautiful imagination. He is the supreme artist. In light of what I said last evening, he is the creator. Wow, look at his creation. Look where we are here. The supreme artist with the most beautiful imagination. And a world that he's layered with infinite meaning. That's the scope of his imagination. And as we live through him, I'm saying because they're integrated in him, it'll inflame our own mind and imagination. So they become integrated and not separated as the fall tends to pull us to. Well, that's all I wanted to say. I'd say it's an idea. The application to what you're doing, I'm not quite sure. But there is one, because we have to live in facts plus meaning.